We're going to pick up with chapter 11 of the book of Judges, if you want to turn, but actually the context, the text itself actually begins with the closing verses of chapter 10. If I'll pick up with verse 18, remember the children of Israel had wandered away from God again. They had gone in another one of their spiral descents. And then when they cried out to him, God basically just said, you know what, I'm not going to do it. Go cry out to the gods you've been worshiping. And then after a while he felt pity on them, and his heart was stirred, his soul was stirred, the text tells us. In verse 17 it says, the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped at Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said to one another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And now, it's just, you know, remember, Judges wasn't written in chapters and verses. And so the very next sentence says, now, in answer to that question, who is the guy? Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. But he was born the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So there was this guy. He was married and had children, but he also had engaged with a prostitute. And as a result of that, he had a son by the name of Jephthah. Now, we've looked at a number of judges so far, and I just kind of want to bring them up. The areas, remember, all of the judges were relatively regional. They didn't rule over a whole area, a large area. It was just kind of whatever their town or portion of their tribe might be. But here are the ones that we've looked at so far. You see there's seven of them. And then the ones we're going to look at tonight, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, and Samson, kind of rounded out. And you can kind of see, as you see all of them, that pretty much covers the landscape of Israel during this several century, 400-plus year period of the judges. And Jephthah being the eighth one. And it says that Gilead's wife bore sons in verse 2, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. You know, as a son of Gilead, he would have been entitled to a degree of the inheritance. It was divided among his sons. And they said, we don't want to divvy it up with you. And so they drove him out of the land. They said, because you're not one of us. You're the son of another woman. Your Bible may say a strange woman. And, you know, this wasn't Jephthah's fault. I mean, he didn't choose to be born to a prostitute. This wasn't anything that he had done. It wasn't the results of any mistakes that he had made. He was, as we could say, born on the proverbial wrong side of the tracks. And this is unfair. This is wrong. This is evil that's being done to him. And yet what we're going to see here is that God is going to use it anyway. You know, all of that is irrelevant to God. He doesn't care about pedigree. He doesn't care about environment. He doesn't care about history or background. And it doesn't really matter where we've come from. There are no railroad tracks at the foot of the cross. You know, you don't have come from the wrong side of the tracks where God is concerned. And as we're going to see, that he's going to use Jephthah very mightily. And it says that Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, which is up north, actually in the area of Syria. And he says he dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men bounded together with him, and Jephthah went out with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, if you got the New International Version, these worthless men are translated as adventurers. You know, I'm not quite sure why they rendered it that way, because these guys, it comes from a word meaning empty or worthless or meaningless. You know, these were a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. These guys were sons of Belial. The idea of the word is somebody that doesn't have anything to do, and so they're looking for some kind of mischief to get into. You know, that's not a adventurer, that's a worthless guy. And they had banded with him, and as a result, they would go into the neighboring areas raiding. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Evidently, he's gaining somewhat of a reputation as being a military man, and he's got a lot of victories under his belt. And so the elders of the area, you know, this is basically a clan area located in part of Gad and part of Manasseh, kind of straddling those two tribes on the Transjordan side. And so they send the elders up there to get him, and they said, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And so he says, "You guys hated me, you kicked me out, you drove me up here, and now you want me to come? Why is that?" And so here's their answer. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they don't answer his question. You know, the question is, why are you coming to me now? And their answer is essentially, well, because we need you and we don't have anybody else to turn to. You know, they're basically saying, you know, let the past be the past. Let bygones be bygones. Let's not live in yesterday. Let's live in today. And if you come, we'll let you be the head over all of Gilead. And so he said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" In other words, he's saying, let's make sure we got the ground rules. You know, he's basically doing a contract negotiation here. And he says, "Okay, if I come back, am I really going to be the ruler over all of Gilead?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Now, Jephthah's in some ways, to me, somewhat of an enigma. As we're going to see, he's saying, if I go back and the Lord gives the victory, so he doesn't say, if I go back there and I, you know, kind of clean house for you, are you guys going to serve me? He says, if I go back there and the Lord does this work, you know, that's cool. That's a good thing. And as we're going to see, when he's actually dealing with the Ammonites, he's got a really good knowledge of the word. He's got a, he understands how to apply it. He appears to have this desire to really serve God in a very meaningful way, not just simply a, you know, Sunday go to meeting kind of way, but in a real way. But here he is living up in this area and being a raider and doing all of these, you know, kind of like things that you wouldn't see God necessarily ordaining. And then the request that he, or the vow that he makes earlier seems to be very rash and not, or later, doesn't seem to fit with his character. So in many ways, he's somewhat of an enigma to me, but he truly is one of the heroes of the period of the Judges. And it says, so the guy said to him, said, "The Lord will be a witness between us." And literally what that is in the original language, it's God is listening. You know, God's hearing this, what we're saying. We're saying this in front of God, and he's hearing us. And so, you know, in other words, God is our witness. And so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers to the people of Ammon, saying, What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? You know, one of the things I kind of wonder is the elders of Gilead go, and evidently they had been somewhat complicit in kicking him out of the area, you know, because he says, "Don't you guys hate me, and didn't you drive me away?" But I wonder what it was like for Jephthah's brothers when he came back. You know, and yesterday he was a pariah. Yesterday he was, hated by everybody. And now he comes back and he's like this five-star general and he's in charge and he's large and in charge. You know, I wonder what was going on in their minds as this happened. But as he comes back and he takes control, he musters the forces and he's getting everything together and they're, you know, getting ready to go duke it out. And before this happens, he wants to try some sort of diplomatic avenue. He wants to try to see if we can't negotiate, and you know, let's play Secretary of State before we play Secretary of Defense. And so he sent some messengers to him. He says, "What's going on here? I mean, how come you guys are coming up against us? What have you got against me and the other Gileadites?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah. And as we're going to see, this king of Ammon, his response here, he must have been educated in a Palestinian school. Because we can see he's like tremendously adept at history revisionism. For example, if you were to go to a school in Palestine today and you were to start learning, you would look at a geography map. This has actually been transposed with English, but this is the way they view geography. When they see a picture of the land of Canaan, all of Israel is called Palestine, and there is no Israel. And that's the way they're taught, and that's the way they grow up thinking. Well, this guy kind of has that same sort of revisionist attitude. He must have gone to the same sort of school district as he starts trying to rehearse Israel's history to them. And he says, "Well, this is why I wanted to do it, because Israel took away my land when you came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and then all the way to the Jordan. And now, therefore, restore these lands peaceably. So, you know, you guys, when you first came up here out of Egypt, out of the wilderness wanderings, when Moses was still leading you, you took our land. And we want it back. And so if you just give it back to us, then we'll go home peaceably. If you don't, then we're going to have to talk about it. And so Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to them, thus says Jephthah. So here's Jephthah's response. Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. So, Edom was the southernmost of the Ammon, Moab, Edom kingdoms, and it was south of the Dead Sea. And when they first came up, they asked the king of Edom, says, can we just walk through your land? You know, we don't want to hurt anything. We won't even let our animals eat your grass. We're not going to drink any of your water. If we do any damage at all, we'll pay for it. But we just want to walk through peaceably. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he wouldn't consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came up on the east side of the land of Moab. So they went way out of their way. They went all the way through very arid desert area to go around the eastern side of Edom and Moab and started coming up from the east into the area of Ammon. And it says they came up to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped at the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land in peace. So he set the same sort of request to, notice this is Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Ammon's not even mentioned in this so far. And they said, please let us pass by in peace. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And so he says they took possession of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? You know, we didn't take it from you. We took it from the Amorites because they attacked us. And they were trying to kill us. And so in self-defense, we beat them and we took their land. And so you think it should belong to you now as a result of that? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So Jephthah kind of says to him, he says, I'll tell you what, my God, Yahweh, gave us this land. You can have anything Chemosh gives you, okay? Whatever land Chemosh wants to give you, that's yours, and we won't argue about it. We won't quibble. But this land was given to us by God. Incidentally, this is kind of one of the reasons why it's important to really not only know what you believe, but to know why you believe what you believe. You know, I don't think that we all have to become necessarily college devil apologists or anything like that. But we have an enemy who wants to take us down that is always coming against us. And one of his best methods is always twisting the truth. You know, he's going to take the truth and he's going to twist it around it for his purposes. And it's, you know, we don't have to necessarily be able to go toe-to-toe with some sort of liberal college professor or something like that. But we should be able to talk with the day-to-day people that we will encounter and just have a working knowledge of why what we believe is sound. And so Jephthah has that, and so he responds back and he says, you know, this is, you're not saying it right, you're twisting it around, this is what happened. And he says, and now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover him within this time? You know, he says, king of Ammon, we've been here for almost four centuries, and you haven't said anything about it since. You know, why is it all of a sudden now you think you've got to do something? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. You know, it would be almost like, I mean, you know, we've been in the United States, what, 250 years since we've been a nation, almost 230 plus years. And it would be kind of like, you know, this is our home. This is, I mean, whatever argument you might say of how we got here, you know, if, I mean, okay, so they ripped off Manhattan with some beads, you know, kind of a thing, and some of the other atrocities that I'm sure were perpetrated 200 and 300 years ago. This is our home. And if somebody were going to rise up and say, well, you need to give this back to the original inhabitants. Well, the original inhabitants took it away from the original inhabitants before them, you know. I mean, this is where we are. And so it says that's basically his reasoning. It says, so however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Now, I know we've looked at this quite a few times in the past. And for some of you, it's going to be a little repetitious. And I apologize for that. But then for others, it may be somewhat new. And I know there's a little bit of misunderstanding about it because of the language that the Bible uses, but where it says that the Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah, you know, the Holy Spirit would do this oftentimes in the Old Testament. We see it. This is what he would do with the judges. He would come upon them. The Holy Spirit would fall upon or come upon these individuals to raise them up to accomplish the whatever the task was before him. And he would do this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament for anybody that he had called to service. Then once that service was done, the Holy Spirit would jump off. You know, it was something that was temporary, and it didn't have anything to do with salvation, or it really didn't have anything to do with living a godly life. It was only to do whatever the task was that God had given them to. We have the guy that built the tabernacle said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, and it didn't mean that he talked in tongues or anything like that. It's just that the Holy Spirit enabled him to be able to saw a log straight, you know, and to hammer a nail and to do a good job of building the tabernacle. That's a totally different picture than what we have when we get to the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes upon people in the New Testament, as the picture that's presented in the Old Testament, you know, Paul told the Corinthians these things were given to us as an example. And so as we see the example that was given in the Old Testament gets played out in the New Testament, the role of the Holy Spirit is not just simply to come upon somebody temporarily for the accomplishment of some task, but his desire is through his indwelling to come upon people permanently to be, as Ephesians 5:18 says, to always be in the state of being filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be able to saw a board or to fight a battle, but to be able to live victoriously, to walk in the victory that God has given us. And so we don't want to equate the two things because it's apples and oranges, even though the language is the same, but the relationship is different. And so Jephthah comes and he fights this battle, and it says that he advanced toward the people of Ammon, or he's getting ready to fight the battle. And then it says, you know, he's kind of gearing up, and you can imagine there was this whole adrenaline rush going on with him, and he's probably doing a lot more praying than what he had done when he was just doing those little neighborhood raids up in Tob. And now he's really, you know, he's getting ready to fight against a mighty nation with just and this isn't Israel. This is Gilead. It's not even a tribe. It's a clan. You know, it's a group of people within a tribe going against the nation of Ammon. And so he's probably doing a lot of praying, and it says that he made a vow to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, you may be familiar with the story, and I hope you are, because the text was in the bulletin. We were supposed to all read the text before we came here, so you should already know the story. But the first word that comes to my mind, the first thought that comes to my mind when I read this story is, Jephthah, what are you thinking? I mean, what did you expect was going to come out to meet you? You know, did you expect a lamb without blemish was going to come out, you know, and a yearling, a calf of its first year was going to, what were you thinking was going to come out and meet you when you make this vow? But he says, okay, God, I'll make this deal with you. If you give me the victory over the Ammonites, and then I come back in peace, then the very first thing that comes out of my house to greet me, to welcome me home, I'm going to dedicate to you as a burnt offering. So that's the first thought is, Jep, what are you thinking? But then the second thought is, why are you even thinking about making a vow anyway? God's already said, I'm going to give you this victory. He's already told him that it's his. Why does he have to make some sort of an agreement, some sort of a deal? How is he trying to hedge his bets when he's already got the word of God as a promise? But it says, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon and fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Merara as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So he makes this vow, whatever comes out to greet me, I'm going to dedicate to you as a burnt offering. And then he goes and fights a battle, gets a great victory, and he comes back. And it says, when Jephthah came to his house, this is verse 34, at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And it says she was his only child, his only kid, probably very young. I mean, adolescent, early teens. And she comes running out. She sees him, and she's got these tambourines in her hand, and she's running out, and she's doing a little dance as she's running up to him, welcoming him home after a great victory. And it says that she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And so it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. Somehow this is her fault. you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Where he says, I have given my word to the Lord, literally, I have opened my mouth. Yes, sir, you did. You opened your mouth when you should have kept it quiet. Now, and he says, the very first thing that comes out to greet me, I'm going to offer, dedicate to the Lord, and offer as a burnt offering. Now, most of the commentators, and I won't say all, because there are some divisions among them, but most of the commentators say that basically what he was doing was promising her basically to a life of nunnery. She was just going to be a virgin for the rest of her life in service of the Lord. And that was not a totally unheard of thing. When we get to 1 Corinthians 7, we see how the father actually had the power to do that. If he wanted to, his daughter to remain a virgin, then that was his power to do that, and he could do it as unto the Lord sort of thing. I'm not sure how common it was, but it wasn't unheard of. And I hope that's what we're talking about here. I really hope that we're not talking about the idea that he was really thinking that he was going to offer her up as a burnt offering, as a human sacrifice. I have a hard time conceiving it otherwise. And we'll look into the reasons as we go into the text. But regardless of whatever the outcome of this was to be, whatever this scenario is, I think we can safely say it doesn't fall into the spirit-led category. I don't think this was something that God laid on him. And check out her response to him. I mean, is this great or what? Her response to him was, "Oh, my father, if you've given your word to the, if you've opened your mouth to the Lord, then do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." I mean, this girl's got some class, rather than saying what would I have said, like, "Dad, what were you thinking?" How dare you? No, she says, "No, if you promise this to God, then we have to honor the Lord." And so it says, she says to her father, "Just let me have this one request. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So this would indicate that she was just talking about, okay, I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to bear children. This is going to be my state from here on out. I'm just going to, I'm going to be married to God, kind of an idea. And she says, "That's fine. We'll do that. But let me go for 2 months. Let me get all my posse together, and we'll go out into, we'll just camp out for a couple of months as we lament the fact that this is the way it's going to be." I think sometimes we get so anxious over this, if you're familiar with this story at all, and if you've ever studied it out and tried to make sense of it, try to make some conclusion to it, we can get so anxious about the idea that, well, really, he wasn't talking about putting her on a fire and burning her up, sort of a thing. You know, surely that's not the case. And we get so kind of focused on that part of thing that we can kind of miss the beauty of what she's doing here as willingly offering herself as a living sacrifice. You know, and there's just such a beautiful picture being portrayed here. And so he says to her in verse 38, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And this would appear to be a description of that, as he says that, as the text says, that he carried out the vow, says that she knew no man. So the carrying out of that vow was the idea that she was going to not be married and stay a virgin. And then it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. And so, you know, there are a lot of things that would kind of lend toward thinking that that's the case here. One would be he ends up being a hero. And even in Israel's most decadent phase, I don't know that we could actually think that that would be something that could be deemed heroic. There's no condemnation of him from God, and I can't conceive that there wouldn't be if he was actually making a human sacrifice out of his own daughter. So there are several things of the story that kind of lend to that conclusion, and where it says that they go out each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The NIV and the New American better translate it as commemorate. It comes from a root means to talk about. You know, they're remembering what she had done, and so I think that she just never got married. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12 that the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphron, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and you did not call us to go up with you? We're going to burn your house down with fire," which is the way you usually burn houses down. But, you know, the Ephraimites, these guys are, remember, we saw them back in chapter 8 when they got upset with Gideon and they tried to do that whole thing with him. And he said, "Oh, you guys had a lot better victory than I did." These Ephraimites, they're a sensitive lot. I mean, they really wear their feelings. They're kind of like NIV users and Mac users. You know, they're just really sensitive and easily offended. It's just that they're just, you just got to kind of walk on eggshells when you're around these guys. And so Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you," so he's, you know, they're saying, you know, "we're mad at you because you didn't call us." He said, "Well, I did call you, and you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, then I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come against me this day to fight against me?" And now Jephthah gathered together with all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And all the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And so, you know, Gilead was this area of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Ephraim was this relatively large tribe right in the middle of the country. And they were just kind of both across the river from each other. Now, Gilead was in the area of Manasseh. And if you remember, Manasseh and Ephraim were actually brothers. They were the sons of Joseph. And Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn. But when Jacob was on his deathbed and he was passing out the blessings, and Joseph kind of gave him Manasseh's hand to bless first, Jacob refused it and put his hand on Manasseh, on Ephraim, and wanted to give him the blessing of the firstborn, if you will. And Joseph tried to correct him, and he says, "No, I know what I'm doing. It's Ephraim is going to be get that right." And this, I think, had caused some sort of deep-seated hostilities between these two tribes that have gone on now for centuries. You know, the Manassehites felt like they had gotten ripped off, and the Ephraimites always thought that they were the preferred of the group. And so they had this sense of entitlement that they brought to the table. And I think that this sort of Hatfields and McCoys kind of clan that goes back to where they don't even know why they don't like each other is somewhat at the bottom of it. And it says so that they had war between this tribe of Ephraim and this clan of Gilead. And it says the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over. So the Ephraimites had gone over the Jordan, over to the Transjordan area to fight. And then the Gileadites went and seized the fords. Remember, there's no bridges, there's no... it's just you had ferries and you could only cross when it was at low tide kind of thing, you know, when not during the flood season. And so crossing rivers was a major deal back then. And the Gileadites had seized all of the crossings. And so if any Ephraimite was trying to escape from the battle and go back to Ephraim and say, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And of course, they would say no, you know. I mean, they're going to say, yeah, I'm an Ephraimite. I'm actually fighting against you guys now. So they would say, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. And then they would say, the Gileadites would say to him, well, then say Shibboleth, which Shibboleth means a creek or a brook, a river, you know, water. And he would say, well, you know, just say where you're at. Say that. And he would say Shibboleth. And then he would say, you know, and I guess the Ephraimites all had a lisp or something like this because they couldn't say Shibboleth. It always come out Thibboleth. And so it says they couldn't pronounce it right. And so when they would do that, then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Arguably, I think the darkest days of our nation history was the period between the attack on Fort Sumter and Lee's surrender to Grant at Appomattox 4 years later, almost 4 years to the day. And I think that period during the 1860s was, as I said, just arguably the worst time of American history, where Americans were fighting against Americans, where brothers literally were fighting against brothers, where Christians were fighting against Christians. And you know, what were God's people doing fighting God's people? I don't understand that. I can't wrap my brain around it. I can't understand that mindset, other than I've seen it so many times. So many times in the history of God's people do they fight with each other. And almost every time, without exception, it always becomes some sort of matter of principle. You know, we're doing this because right's right and wrong's wrong, and we're standing on the truth and we're on a mission from God, kind of a thing. And it's never about something like they pronounce a word differently. You know, it's never something as small and trivial as that, as far as the rationale of it goes. But it almost always is something that trivial. Now, I know when Gideon was dealing with these Ephraimites, he used some really great diplomacy when they came against him and they said, you know, we're mad at you and you ripped us off and you're not getting us any of the glory of it. And his response to them was, man, what could be more glorious than what you guys did? You know, you got the two main dudes. That's what I did was nothing compared to that. And they all, oh, yeah, I guess that was pretty cool, huh? You know, and he used some pretty cool diplomacy in dealing with them. Jephthah, on the other hand, draws a line in the sand and tells him, you cross over this and then we're going to town. I wish I could be more like Gideon and know how to turn away wrath with a soft word. But then there's times when I wish I could be more like Jephthah and know when to say enough is too much. But I'm not either one of those guys. And what I know as I look at them is that if you turn to Hebrews 11:32, they're both commended by the Holy Spirit as great men of faith. And you know, sometimes it's going to be the work of a Gideon that gets the job done. Sometimes it's going to be the work of a Jephthah that gets the job done. But in each time, it's going to be God working through his people to accomplish what he can through those people. It says Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And then through the rest of the chapter, we learn about Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. These guys that doesn't really say a whole lot, you know, just they were just there and then they weren't. And so they were kind of like the guys we saw last week. There were just some judges around that area. And then we come to chapter 13. And, you know, probably if you were to take the average person on the street that really didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't even know that there was such thing as an Old Testament and a New Testament, there'd probably be three or four characters that they would know about. There would be three or four Bible stories that they could tell you. They could tell you about David killing Goliath. They could tell you about Jonah getting swallowed by a big fish. And they could tell you the story about Samson and Delilah. And as we're going to be introduced to him tonight, we'll actually look more at his story next week. But as we look at the story of Samson, and I'm not getting ahead of the story any because we all know the story. So I'm not going to giving some sort of a spoiler alert here or anything. The name Samson means like the sun or sun-like we would have the name today Sunny. You know, and I don't know if this was given to him by his family as, you know, well, he just got this, I mean, look at this, the way he smiles, you know, he's got such a sunny disposition or something. Well, I'm not real sure what the meaning behind it, but the reality is, as we look at Samson, you know, he was a guy who followed his flesh ruled. If he wanted something, he went for it. If he wanted it, he got it. He toyed with the enemy. He didn't do battle with the enemy. He kind of played with the enemy. And he was subsequently blinded by him, right? I mean, that's the story of Samson. He followed his flesh. He played around with the enemy. And it ended up in his blinding. And the reality is, it didn't have to go this way. Much in the same way that when we look at our relationship with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the technology. We have everything that we need to be able to live godly lives. And so if we don't, it doesn't have to be that way. When we suffer the consequences of our failures, we really don't have anybody to blame but ourselves. We can't blame our environment or our parents or our spouses or anything like that. And for Samson to have been a man of victory, for Samson to have been somebody who could have taken what God had called him to do and done it to his glory, it didn't have to turn out the way it did. Now, somebody could say, well, you know, I know he made a lot of mistakes, but he ended well. No, he ended dead. The story didn't have to go the way that it went. And it says, you know, as we've seen these repeated downward spirals of apostasy of the Israelites, well, this is the last one recorded. This is the seventh one. And, you know, seven is the number of completion. And Samson is actually the last judge. What we're going to have after him is just kind of some stories of the time period. But it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So this is the seventh recorded apostasy, as I said. And as a result, they got delivered into the hand of the Philistines. This is kind of the first time that we see the Philistines coming onto the scenes as what was to become the perennial enemies of Israel. They are like the quintessential bad guys of Israel. And it says that they put Israel into subjection for 40 years. That's the longest period of oppression recorded in the book of Judges, for 40 years. And it would appear as though Samson was born kind of at the beginning of this 40-year period. Sometimes the chronology is a little hard to pinpoint. This 40-year period, as I said, began probably right about here in chapter 13, and it didn't end until King Saul in 1 Samuel with his victory at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7. That was when the Philistines were fine after they'd captured the ark, you know, and then they had to get it back. They were basically controlling Israel all that time. It says there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and you have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, again, this angel of the Lord concept is something that we looked at several times. There are at least 14 references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, if we count all of the references in the Psalms, and then a couple times where he's implied, but not explicitly identified, at least 14. There may be even more of them. And we've looked at a lot of them before. The angel of the Lord is a technical term. If you got the old King James, it says an angel of the Lord, and it shows a lowercase a, and that's a mistranslation. It should be the angel. I'm not real sure why the King James has done that in the book of Judges. But we saw in Hagar, in Genesis chapter 16, where she was running from Abraham and Sarah and thought they were going to die, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to her there in the wilderness. And then Abraham in chapter 18, where the three visitors came to him, and two of them went on down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, and one stayed behind, and Abraham recognized him as a divine being, and I believe it was actually the Lord himself. And then in chapter 22, when Abraham was called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, the Lord spoke to him. The angel of the Lord spoke to him. In Exodus 3, we have Moses at the sign of the burning bush. And the actual burning bush itself is later on identified as the Lord. It says the Lord was speaking. First the bush spoke, and then later it said it was the Lord speaking. So, you know, he usually would come in a human form, but in Exodus 3, he's actually comes in a vegetative form, vegetation form. In fact, it was interesting. I was reading this thing a while back where, you know, St. Catherine's Monastery, there at Mount Sinai, it's basically at the foot of Mount Sinai, the suspected Mount Sinai at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And they've got a monastery there up in, actually it's not at the foot, it's up in the mountains. And they have what they say is the burning bush. I mean, it's there that's growing inside the monastery, and they water it, and it's all green, and you know, it's that bush. And so they say they bow down to it every day, and all that. And then we saw in chapter 5 of Joshua, there was the commander of the army of the Lord, and he was also identified as the Lord himself. And again, I think these theophanies are actually the Son, the second person of the Godhead, appearing before his incarnation. We saw in chapter 6, Gideon, where the angel of the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, you mighty man of valor." And then we see here in chapter 13 where he's going to appear to this guy by the name of went by the name of Manoah, and his wife who went by the name of Mrs. Manoah. And we don't see any other appearances of him after the incarnation. Now, there are some post-resurrection appearances, but those are technically called Christophanies, not theophanies. This is him, I think. This is the Lord. And we'll see he's very clearly identified here in this passage. It says, "Now therefore..." It says that this angel of the Lord appeared to Mrs. Manoah, and he says, "You're going to have a son, and so now therefore be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Now the word Nazarite, it means devoted or separated. That's the root of the word. And it's, you know, we have the description of it there in the Old Testament. It was usually for a fixed period of time. According to the Mishnah, which wasn't written at this time, the Mishnah was the oral tradition that was recorded in writing actually after the time of Christ. But according to it, the Nazarite would be for a period of time, usually 30, 60, or 100 days. And it's laid out for us in Numbers chapter 6. We have a very detailed accounting there of somebody who was going to take this voluntary act of consecration and separation, how it would be laid out. And there were basically three things that were had to be rigidly adhered to. And first one is that they would abstain from wine or any contact with grape products at all. They couldn't eat raisins, they couldn't eat grapes, they couldn't eat grape juice. They had to stay totally away from anything of the wine. They, during the period of the consecration, they would abstain from cutting hair. It would usually be culminated with, at the end of it, the 30, 60, 100 days, whatever it would be, then they would shave their head, and whatever hair they had that would be offered, that would be part of the sacrifice that they would offer. But that was, you know, the abstaining from wine would be, it was a sort of thing where wine is what men do to become joyful. And the Nazarite was saying, no, God is my joy. I don't need anything earthly to accomplish that. And the idea of not cutting their hair was the idea. It wasn't the idea that they, you know, turned into like slobs or anything like that. But it just they were making a statement that I'm more concerned about the things of God than I am even about getting a haircut, and looking good. That's the idea of it. And then thirdly, they would abstain from contact from any dead body. And you know, if they would if you know, like you were walking along, you'd taken a Nazarite vow and you're walking along and then your wife croaks right beside you, you'd have to start all over again, you know, kind of a deal after going through a real rigid cleansing process. And so he's saying, okay, you're gonna have this child who is gonna be a Nazarite. See, it says Nazarite to God from the womb. So he's never gonna drink wine. He's never going to cut his hair, and he's not supposed to ever even walk through a cemetery, not to have any contact with dead people. But before that happens, he's telling her, this is what I want you to do. You shall conceive a son. And he says, but please be careful not to drink wine or any similar drink or to eat anything unclean, because a dedicated child requires a dedicated parent. And you know, I've got plans for this boy. There's something that I'm going to do with him. But in order to accomplish that, I got to have you right. I got to have you squared away so that you can, you know, a dedicated parent, child requires a dedicated parent. And so the woman came and she told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. You know, I don't know how to describe him. Just awesome. But I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. You know, probably Manoah was saying, where'd he come from? What was his name? I don't know. I saw an angel, and you want me to ask questions, you know? And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or similar drink, eat anything that is unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. So she just repeats verbatim, basically, what the angel of the Lord had said. And so Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. You know, I need more details. I need to have more facts. I got to come up with a plan here. I'm going to, you know, break out an Excel sheet here, and I need to get this all spread out. I need to know what I'm going to do here. And so God listened to the voice of Manoah, the angel, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. And so Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And check out his answer. He says, I am. You know, probably complete with all the echo and the thunder and the reverb that would be associated. You know, I am, you know, and probably the ground shook and everything. And he says, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? You know, give me some details. Give me input. I need to know exactly what's going to go on here. Which, you know, God usually doesn't do that, does he? I mean, he calls us to something, and then we want to get the 5-year plan out. You know, we want to have every T crossed and every I dotted, and we got to have it all planned out. And he just says, no, I want you to go this direction. I want you to go do this. Well, how are we going to do it? What are going to be what's the plan for it? And so this is what Manoah's wanting to do. And he says, give me the details. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. You know, let me just repeat what I did say. Here's the information that I've given you. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or any similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And so Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit gives a little parenthetical statement there. Now, he should have started beginning to get a clue here, you know. He says, which would be a common Middle Eastern sort of thing. You know, we just got a stranger passing through. We're going to feed you, so let's go fix you some, you know, goat chops, and we'll get something going here. And he says, you know, even though you get me to stay, I'm not going to eat, but if you're going to go prepare a goat, do it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And he should have started thinking there was something more than just simply some stranger going here, but he didn't know who he was yet. And so Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" You know, okay, so we've got to know your name and I mean, you know, give us some sort of contact information so when we get done with the baby dedication, we can send you an Instagram. You know, we just some sort of follow-up here. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The word wonderful here means supernatural or ineffable or unspeakable. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord? When he had his encounter and they were wrestling and he told the angel, he says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." He said, "By the way, what's your name?" The angel didn't even answer him. You know, he just totally disregarded his question. Well, it's the same thing Manoah's asking. He said, what is your name? And you know, my New King James translates it as wonderful. NIV translates it as beyond understanding. King James tells us it's a secret. You know, I mean, it was the angel was saying, "Manoah, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you." You know, and so I mean, this is the name of God that we don't even know. You know, I'm guessing is what it is, but it just you know, why are you concerned about my name? It's beyond your ability to comprehend anyway. Let's just focus on the task at hand. Let's just look at what I've given you, and then leave the secret things to me. And so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. You know, he goes and he gets the goat, and he brings it back, and he puts it on the altar, and he offers it up. And by the way, somebody could say, "Wait a minute, they weren't supposed to do altars any place except at the tabernacle." God said, "Do it here. It's okay." All right? They weren't doing anything wrong here. And it happened that as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, so, you know, the angel of the Lord's there. They offer up this goat on the altar, and the flames are going up. And the angel just kind of steps over right in the middle of it. And as the flames ascend, he just kind of rises up to heaven with it. And it says, Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. I bet. I mean, I bet they were having a race to see which one of them could get grounded first. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." You know, there was a kind of a thing here where I think he misunderstood being afraid of God with the fear of God. You know, and the fear of God isn't to make us cringe. The fear of God is to make us stand in awe. But, you know, he'd been around the block long enough to know that no one can look upon God and live, and we just looked upon God. So he says, "Oh, we're going to die." And the wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, would he not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands? Nor would he have shown us all these things which he would have told us such things as at this time." And so Manoah goes, "Yeah, and there's that." You know, and he says, "Okay, well, okay. And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, I think sometimes, of course, I don't know, but you probably don't remember the 1940s episode of Hollywood thing of Samson and Delilah with Victor Mature and Hedy Lamarr playing Delilah. I don't think he looked like Samson. I mean, I don't think he looked like Victor Mature here. And you know, my own personal belief on it is that he wasn't sporting guns like this guy from the miniseries last year. You know, whenever it was. I don't think that's really a good depiction of him either. In fact, you know, as I was describing this, I would say that he was probably looked more like Wally Cox. But the problem with that is nobody knows who Wally Cox is anymore. And so then I thought, okay, well, you know, probably more like Pee-wee Herman or Steve Urkel. Maybe that's something that would resonate with people better. But then I thought, people don't even know who those guys are anymore. And so for the life of me, I just can't think of anybody that would really kind of portray an adequate view of what Samson was really looking like. Who put that in there? Somebody put a picture of Scott in there. Now, I know that the argument to my theory is that how could a Pee-wee Herman or you know, Steve Urkel end up with somebody like Hedy Lamarr, but Scott got Heather. So I just, you know, enough said. So next week we will continue with our story of Samson, and we'll try to learn from his mistakes if possible. God, we thank you for your word, and oh Lord, what a period of your people's history. And yet we can see those same kind of mistakes oftentimes, maybe on a slighter scale, but we can see them still being repeated in our own lives and in our own times. And so, God, may we learn from them that we don't do what's right in our own eyes, but we serve you and do things according to your word, as we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.